Turn tonight to the last book of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, and turn to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Thus far we read the Scripture this evening. The text for the sermon is the first part of verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a brief series of about a half dozen or so sermons on the subject of heaven. Heaven, first of all, because we need such instruction. Romans 8, verse 24 teaches that we are saved by hope. By hope. An ardent longing for the future good which God has in store for us. In the midst of all of the sufferings of life and all of the alluring attractions of this sinful world and all of the hostility and persecution of the ungodly world toward the church is preserved by God through hope as her members press and press and press toward Jesus Christ in heaven, looking for their full salvation in heaven. But in order for us to have the activity of hope, we need instruction in the content of our hope. We need instruction on heaven. Furthermore, we want it. We're going to heaven. That's our home. And we will not be there for a couple of weeks. We will spend eternity in heaven. Well, then, of course, you and I want to know all we can know about the home in which we will live for eternity. We need instruction in heaven. We want instruction on the subject of heaven. So we will use the second half of Revelation chapter 7 for our series on heaven. If I were preaching a series through the book of Revelation, I would probably devote one, maybe two sermons to the second half of Revelation chapter 7 so that we can keep moving through the book. But we're not preaching right now a series on the whole book, but just a series on heaven. So we can take the second half of the chapter and subject it to a thorough examination for our profit. And that we will do. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 gives an introduction to the book and the letters addressed to the seven churches, which are very familiar to us. Then beginning with Revelation chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, John reveals those things which must yet come to pass from his vantage point. There is the revelation of the unfolding of God's counsel throughout the whole of the new dispensation, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ and the making of all things new. However, the chapters do not proceed chronologically from chapter 4 to the end of the book, but John will take us through the loosing of the seven seals and bring us all the way to the end. Then he will go back and take us through the sounding of the seven trumpets and bring us all the way to the end. Then he'll come back and he will take us through the pouring out of the seven vials and take us all the way to the end. And there is development each time. There is progressive parallelism in the book. Revelation chapter 4 reveals the vision of the glorious throne of God in heaven. Chapter 5 treats the revelation of this sealed book. And who can open the book? The Lamb is worthy to open it, Jesus Christ. So he looses the seals of the book. He opens it up in the unfolding of God's counsel through the new dispensation. Then chapter 6 treats the loosing of the first six seals. When the first four seals are loosed, the four horses go running through the earth. With the loosing of the fifth seal, there is great persecution of the church in the world. With the loosing of the sixth seal, there is universal catastrophic destruction of the physical earth. That's chapter 6. Chapter 8 is the loosing of the seventh seal. But before John comes to the loosing of the seventh seal in chapter 8, he gives by inspiration this kind of interlude in Revelation chapter 7. And the penetrating question of the reader when he comes to chapter 7 is, in light of the running of these horses, one of them is the gospel, but in light of the running of these horses with war and death and famine and disease and economic disparity and unrest, in light of all this persecution in connection with the fifth seal and this coming catastrophic destruction of the earth, how will the church survive? How will the church be preserved? That's the question of every reader. And that question is answered with this interlude in chapter 7, which is divided into two halves. In the first half of chapter 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000 who represent the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the elect of God at any point in history in the world. They are sealed by the Holy Ghost in the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church is secure. She is secure in the world. Then comes the second half of chapter 7. Still part of this interlude. And John receives a vision of heaven to encourage the church. This is what awaits you. This is what is coming. Don't be discouraged in light of all of this trouble and tribulation. Look at what awaits you. God seals His church, and that sealed church will be taken into heaven. And now this is what heaven will be like. After this I beheld, and lo, what follows is the content of our series on heaven. Because chapter 7 forms a kind of interlude, it serves very well our purpose as we jump right into the middle of the book in order to preach a series on heaven. That we will do. We begin tonight with that first part of verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Let's consider that part then under the theme, heaven's numberless multitude of all nations. First, we consider the multitude itself. In the second place, we will consider how it came to be. And then third, why we need to know of it. The numberless multitude that John sees is part of a vision of heaven after all things have come to pass. It is a vision. John does not actually see this multitude on the earth somewhere, nor is John taken to heaven and given an opportunity to look into heaven and see this multitude. But John sees a vision. It is a vision of heaven. What John sees will never be found on the earth. It will not be part of some grand earthly millennial kingdom. John sees a vision of heaven. That's very evident from the text and from several considerations. I call your attention only to one fact, and that is that the inspired writer says of this multitude, they stand before the throne. And verse 10 says, they cry, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. The multitude is before the throne of God, and the throne of God is not on earth. The throne of God is in heaven. This is a vision of heaven, but it is not a vision of heaven as it is prior to the return of Jesus Christ and the making of all things new. It is a vision of heaven as it is after all things have come to pass. For prior to the end of all things, heaven will be populated by a great multitude. But only after the return of Jesus and the end of all things will the multitude truly be innumerable. In the first half of the chapter, John sees the vision of the church militant on earth, the 144,000 sealed. In the text, he sees a vision of the church triumphant in heaven after all things have come to pass. The multitude he sees is numberless. A great multitude which no man could number. That does not mean that every person will be saved and taken to heaven. The numberless multitude is immense, but it is not as immense as the totality of the human race. The text itself makes that plain. And lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. The text does not say a great multitude which no man could number all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. But the text says a great multitude which no man could number of, or more literally, out of, from all the nations. Hell will have its own numberless throng. Not all men will be saved. Furthermore, the text is not teaching that there is no definite number of the saved, but the saved are infinite in number. That's not true, and that's not what the text is teaching. There is a definite number of saved people, and God knows each one of those people, and he knows each one of their names. The text does not say a great multitude which God could not number, but which man could not number. There is a definite number. What the text is teaching is what the text is emphasizing is the tremendous number of the saved. The church of Jesus Christ is so immense that when you stand among all the redeemed of God, you could not possibly begin to number them all. Now that statement of the text needs to be reconciled with other apparent contradictory statements in the scripture. The first half of the chapter speaks of 144,000. The Bible throughout speaks of a remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace. A very small number. Jesus says in Luke 12 verse 32, "Fear not, little flock." That's the church. The church is just a little flock. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." The Bible teaches us over and over again to conceive of the church as very small, a little flock, a remnant, a few that walk the narrow path. But those statements in Scripture are speaking to the historical perspective. Those statements consider the church of God as she is found in the earth at any given time, in comparison to the ungodly reprobate around her. And when you look at the church in the world at any given point in history, in comparison to the reprobate, she's very small. She's a little flock. But when you take the elect out of all of the nations and throughout all of history, and you gather all those people into one assembled body and look at them, not now in comparison to the mass of the reprobate, but look at that body all alone, numberless. One is a fool if he makes an attempt to count the number. Numberless. No man could number. If John were seeing this vision and you walked up to John and said, "John, what do you see?" John would say, "I see a great multitude." A great multitude? And you ask him, "About how many? Are we talking hundreds? Are we talking thousands? A million?" John would say, "No, no, 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 no. Way more. Way more. You could never number them. A numberless multitude. Technically, they can all be numbered by God. Practically, you could never number them. No man can number them. What John sees is in perfect harmony with God's promise to Abraham long ago, when God promised that Abraham would have a seed as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heavens in number. Again, technically, God can number every grain of sand and every star in the heavens. But practically, from the point of view of a human being, impossible. Impossible. You went to the beach and you were lying down in your beach towel and someone said, count every grain of sand under your beach towel. You would say, no way. It's impossible. Impossible. That would take forever. That's not very many grains. Look at a sand dune. Look at a whole beach. Take all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. That's how many people are in God's church. As the sand of the seashore. As the stars of heaven. Innumerable. No man can count them. Won't that be something? There are so many things about heaven that cause us to say, when we get to heaven, I knew it would be glorious, but I never knew it would be this glorious. Our jaw, as it were, will drop when we see the multitude on the day all things are made new. The multitude, numberless. There's nothing we could do that could prepare us for what we will see, for what will meet our eye in the day of Jesus Christ. It will be utterly stupendous, astonishing. No one will ever say, what a weak God. He could only save that number. No one will ever say, what a feeble Christ. His blood could only atone for that small a number of people. No one will ever say, what a limited spirit. He could only dwell in the hearts of so few. But all will say, mighty God, mighty Christ, mighty Spirit. Look at all these people. Look at them. All these people. No man could ever number them. A numberless multitude. An innumerable throng of which we are but one as individuals. To add to the marvel, that innumerable throng comes out of all nations. Not out of one nation, say the Jews, in which case the multitude could hardly be numberless, but out of all nations. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. Those four words are found together quite often in the book of Revelation. First of all, nations of all nations. That refers to a distinct group of people that have their own laws and their own customs and their own ways. It doesn't necessarily refer to what we might call a nation, but mean a nation state or a country. So that if you look at a map or a globe, you'll see all kinds of regions of different colors, and each one has a little star which represents its capital. Those are nation states, countries. The word doesn't necessarily refer to that. The word is literally in the Greek, ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnicity. Of all ethnicities, of all nationalities. Next, of all kindreds. That word is usually translated tribes. Refers most often to the tribes of Israel, but in this case it refers to a group of people that share common ancestry. They share the same blood. They come from one family head, a tribe. Next, the text speaks of all people. That refers to an organized mass of human beings that have something in common. So we might speak of a people, all kinds then of peoples. And then last, the text speaks of tongues, which obviously refers to a distinct group of people that share the same language. The world today is made up of many nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. There are 190 plus nation states spanning the globe. How many ethnicities are there in the world? Well, that's probably a question that no man can answer, at least not with any precision, because it's very hard to define a particular ethnicity and start classifying. What characteristics does one need to have to be considered a part of one ethnicity as opposed to another? But those who study these things say there are thousands and thousands of ethnicities in the world today. And if you look just at those people with white skin, the man in Washington, D.C. is very different from the man in Paris, France, who's very different from the man in Moscow, Russia, who's very different from the man in Sydney, Australia. And you go on and on and on and on, people with just people with white skin. And you look at all of the ethnicities in the Oriental region, in the among the Asians. Or how about all of the ethnicities only on the continent of Africa? All the races and ethnicities, so many. How many different languages are there in the world, or tongues? Again, it's very hard to define, because when does a slightly different dialect become its own language? Those who study these things say there are thousands and thousands of languages. I find it fascinating that the scripture, though, speaks of tongues. Tongues. That's fascinating to anyone who studies foreign languages. When you study a foreign language, you understand that each language requires a particular shaping of the tongue and of the lips in order to emit the right sound. There are vowel sounds, for example, in the Dutch language that we don't have in our English language. We never make some of those sounds. And you look at all of the tongues of the world. Watch a foreign speaker speak his language. Watch his tongue and how he shapes his tongue and his lips. And there are all kinds of tongues throughout the world. So much diversity. The numberless multitude of heaven will come out of all nations and all tribes and people and tongues. The text is referring to the earthly distinctions that exist among men. Every different kind of man will be represented. There's the animal kingdom and all the animals, so that if you go to a big zoo, you stand in awe. Look at the diversity, all the different kinds of animals. Well, the same thing is true of the human race. Look at all people, wherever you go, look at human beings. There is so much diversity among human beings. These earthly distinctions will be preserved somehow in heaven. Those in heaven will not only have the essential unity of salvation in Jesus Christ, so that every single person of the multitude is perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but there will be diversity. If that were not true, then John never would have said what he did by inspiration. Maybe he would have said something like, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of the earth. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb," and so on. But he doesn't say that because in his vision, he can see differentiation. He can see it. And so he speaks of it. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. I beheld this multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. He can see that differentiation. So we must not suppose that in heaven there will be this one generic, prototypical form of perfection and everybody gets it. And we're all identical. Not so. The diversity that exists will not be obliterated. Perfection can have different forms and can incorporate ethnic and linguistic differentiation, as John sees. Now, how will that be with respect to tongues? I don't know. How will it be in heaven where all these tongues are preserved and yet the wound of Babel is healed? So we can all understand each other. We can all communicate. And we'll all say in unison, salvation to our God, as we consider next week, Lord willing. Salvation to our God. We all say in unison. And yet, all these tongues are preserved? I don't know. But we all know with God, nothing is impossible. Why would God bless the church on earth with so much diversity? So we can watch a video of a little girl in Namibia or South Africa singing a psalm in Afrikaans. And we watch some little children in the Philippines sing a psalm in Tagalog. As we, with our little children, sing a psalm in English. And as a denomination of churches who began in 1924 with just a few churches, right in the middle of the Midwest, a few congregations, and under the blessing of God, have grown and expanded so that now we have either mission work or contact or communication or churches in places like Northern Ireland and Ireland and Germany and Myanmar and Malaysia and India and Singapore and the Philippines and Australia. Why would God bless the church on earth with all this diversity and then take it all away in heaven? He will not. Each nation and people and tribe and tongue contributes to the enrichment of the life of heaven. As all will be cleansed and all will be perfected and made serviceable to the glory of God. Innumerable and diverse from all nations, tribes, and tongues will be the multitude that Jesus is saving and will take to heaven, as John sees. But now we are faced with the question that the text itself does not answer. The question is, how will such a multitude come to be? Though the text does not answer the question, the scriptures do, and every text is interpreted in the light of the whole revelation of scripture. The scriptures answer the question, how does this multitude come to be? And we must begin with the eternal counsel of God, then go to Adam, then go to Babel, then go to Pentecost, and we can understand how this multitude will come to be. So first we begin with the eternal counsel of God. In eternity, God ordained Jesus Christ to be a Catholic Savior, a universal Savior of a numberless multitude. Unto Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal decree, would be given a numberless, diverse multitude, the church. God ordained that. Then God created Adam. Out of Adam will come this numberless throng. But what about all the diversity? How are we going to get all of this diversity out of one man and his wife? God had something greater in view. God never purposed that Adam would remain in a state of perfection. God had a higher purpose in view, which would be realized in Jesus Christ through the fall. So God ordained a fall into sin, and according to His sovereign decree and by His sovereign providence, Adam fell into sin. And with Adam, the whole race falls into sin. And God will use this for the working out of His good pleasure. So there's Adam. Out of him will come the whole human race. Adam falls. And now his sinful human race begins to populate the earth. And eventually we get to the flood. And God destroys the earth and only 8 souls remain. And after the flood now, we have these 8 people and the earth begins to repopulate again. And we come to a most significant event. To an event as history and world-altering as the flood itself. An event which was a sin. An event which came as a sin that grew organically out of the first sin of Adam. An event upon which God would bring judgment and use that then for the working out of His good pleasure. And the event was the building of the Tower of Babel. We turn to Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel. It is impossible to understand the text without consulting the history which is recorded in connection with the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We pause there for just a moment. God commanded man after the flood to scatter and to populate the whole earth. And man said, no, we will not. And instead, man came together. Man united and came together to establish a united one world kingdom. And in the process of establishing this kingdom, which by the way is a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come through the Antichrist, in the process of establishing this kingdom, man built this tower and built it as high as he could into the heavens in defiance of God, in rebellion against God. We will not scatter over the face of the earth. We will all come together to build a kingdom. And the great issue of the day was, how will the church ever be preserved? The church will be exterminated as man comes together in unity. So God sovereignly thwarted man's plan. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have not imagined to do. The issue is God's church. The church will be destroyed. Go to, let us go down, triune God, let us go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, or confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God came down and confounded the language. He gave all these different tongues so that the men could not communicate and could not understand one another. But there was mass confusion as God brought all these different tongues. One tongue, but God now brought all different tongues. But that's not all God did. God took all of these people and He scattered them over the face of the earth. And in scattering them, God gave different nationalities, races, ethnicities, with the change in tongues and the scattering of human beings over the face of the earth came the radical diversity in races. There is no other explanation for the radical diversity of races of men on the face of the earth. None. Evolutionism is not an option for the believing child of God, which has its own explanation, that over millions of years, human beings evolved from some lower species, and they evolved and became what we know as human beings. And over the course of time and under great environmental factors, man kept evolving so that all these different races appeared. That's one explanation. That's not mine. That's not the believing child of God's explanation. Not the child of God who believes the scriptures. God made the unity in Adam. And God made the diversity at Babel when He scattered the people into all the world and thereby created the radical diversity among races. But you see, God was working there. God was accomplishing His eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. God used that sin, a sin which had grown organically out of the first sin of Adam. That first sin kept developing and developing throughout history until it manifested itself in this sin at the Tower of Babel. And then God brought His judgment upon that sin. And God used the sin and His judgment upon it in order to establish a world of great diversity among mankind so that His Son Jesus Christ could be a Catholic Savior, a universal Savior who saves His people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Babel, a significant part of God's work throughout history. But now we have to fast forward from Babel to Pentecost. Though there are many different nations and races and ethnicities in the Old Testament era, the Gentile nations as we call them, God was pleased to gather His church out of one nation, out of the Jews. All throughout the Old Dispensation, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God and crucified Him. But there again, God sovereignly used the sin of man for the accomplishing of His purpose, the crucifixion of Jesus. He's raised from the dead on the third day. Then He ascends up into heaven, and He pours out His Spirit upon the church, which was accompanied by a great sign. Acts 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, same word as the text, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The 120 miraculously began speaking, not gibberish, the wonderful works of God, says Acts chapter 2, the wonderful works of God in other known languages. So that all of the pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem from all the surrounding areas for the feast, they were there in the city, and they heard the 120 come out, and every man says, He's speaking my language, He's speaking my language. How do these Galileans know our languages? It was a sign. It was pointing to the Catholicity of the church. God had been gathering His church out of one nation with one language, and now God would begin to gather His church out of all the nations and all the races and tribes and tongues of the earth. And so now with Pentecost, the gospel must go out into all the world, as Jesus taught His disciples before He left. The Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19. So the Apostle Paul and other of his fellow laborers, they go out of Jerusalem and Antioch and into Asia Minor, eventually into Europe. And as history progresses to North America and South America and Africa and Asia and all the islands of the sea, the gospel goes forth as the power of God to save. The Holy Spirit of Pentecost uses the gospel to draw an innumerable host out of the nations, and a host that is so diverse in race, in tongue. The Pentecost Spirit uses the gospel, and that gospel finds all of its power in the cross. Because Jesus did not die for a few, but as He often said, for many. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And Jesus died for a diverse multitude. He died to reconcile a diverse multitude unto God. He and His crucifixion and resurrection is the power of the gospel that goes forth by the Spirit of Pentecost into all the world, gathering God's elect, so that at the end, there will be a numberless throng out of all nations. How will such a multitude come to be? Begin with God's counsel. He ordained it. Look at Adam. God created him. Out of him would come the multitude. God sovereignly ordained the fall, so through sin, diversity could be established. God ordained Babel and brought judgment there, so that through that particular sin, the diversity was established. And God brought the Spirit of Pentecost, which was the Spirit of Christ, to empower the church. Now to go out into all the nations for the salvation of God's innumerable, diverse multitude. We need to know of this multitude. We need to know of it, first of all, so that we have the right view of the church today. If the multitude in heaven that God saves will be a numberless, diverse multitude, then that shapes how we view the church today. It means, in the first place, we will not tolerate the wicked attitude of racism. The church may not, and you may not, tolerate any hint of it in your own heart, nor may I. And if it's there, repentance is demanded today. Racism has no place for heaven. The text is very clear. Racism is fit for hell. John sees a vision of heaven, and in the vision he sees those of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. No racism. It means, furthermore, that we will be motivated to bring the gospel to all, to witness to all as God gives us opportunity, whether that be as churches officially through the work of foreign missions or through the work of church evangelism and through correspondence with those from afar, which is very easy to do today, as it was not so easy to do not too long ago, now with the use of the internet, or with face-to-face personal contact in your daily life. The gospel must go to all. That's the church in heaven. We see it. Now that shapes how we understand and view the church today and our work in the church. Secondly, we need to know of this multitude so that we stay encouraged concerning the church's preservation of the world. Now we have to understand the text in its context. The loosing of the first six seals means war, death, famine, disease, pestilence, unrest, and great persecution. And we might say, then, how will a church of God ever be gathered and saved in light of all of this oppression and tribulation? I know I'll be saved. I know I'm sealed. I'm sealed. The child of God says that. I know I'm saved, but I don't want to be the only one who goes to heaven. How will God gather such a church out of the world in light of all of this tribulation? What about the church that God gathers from the midst of the nationalities there in the Middle East where there's always unrest? Or how about in all those countries under Islamic regimes or communist regimes where people are literally persecuted unto death on a daily basis? How will a church be gathered out of some of these nations? The text says all nations, but how will that be possible in light of all of this persecution? How can any more than a handful be saved in light of all the wickedness and trouble in the world? Surely God's church will be small, but we look at the vision, and John does not say, after this, I beheld, and lo, a little flock, out of one or two nations. That's not what John says. The inspired writer says he sees an innumerable multitude out of all the nations of the world. And that gives us encouragement for today, right now, concerning the church. As she passes through the wickedness of this world and all the oppression, nothing can stop God from gathering His church out of all the world. For look, what shall appear in heaven? We are encouraged for today. And then third and finally, this vision gives us hope for heaven. Hope. That's what we need. Romans 8:24, that's where we started. We are saved by hope. We need that ardent longing for that future good which God has prepared for us. And when we look at this vision, we are stirred up unto hope. Can you imagine being a part of so large and diverse a body? And the fellowship will be perfect and sweet. You imagine it? God's family is enormous. Not in a million years could we possibly meet and know all of our brothers and sisters. Way too many. But we don't have a million years. We have eternity. God's family is enormous. It is innumerable. And we are a part of that family by grace, the covenant family of God. And that's coming for us. And we will all be different. And yet we are all united because everyone in heaven had grievous sins. And they were all purged through the blood of the cross. And all will be given a white robe of righteousness. And all will join together. Now we're really getting into the sermon next week. Saying, salvation to our God. Perfect unity. All of us will have one heart that beats to the same rhythm in love for God, worshiping Him world without end. And just look at them all. So many and so diverse. That's coming for us. We will be a part of that. The home that awaits us is not ordinary. It's not even something great. It's something an eye has never seen, an ear has never heard, a heart has never imagined, the glory and wonder that awaits us in heaven. Knowing that stirs us up unto hope. Let us not set our hearts upon all of the fleeting treasures of this world, to say nothing of all of its sin. But let us fix our heart on the hope that awaits us in Jesus Christ in heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy revelation to us of heaven, giving us just enough information and knowledge so that we can begin to have a conception of the life that awaits us. We know just enough for our salvation. But we desire more knowledge. We want to know. We pray Thou wilt teach us now and in the coming weeks, and use that, O God, to give us hope, which makes us so, so different from all of the ungodly in the world who have only fear for the future, not us. We're saved by hope. Realize our hope soon in the coming of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.